Okay, Revelation chapter 17. When we left off last time, we had described how the great harlot who was sitting upon the beast full of blasphemous names represented world religion that would be in place in the last days. And if you take a look, we're going to begin with Revelation 17:1, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the first part. I'm just going to go through it, review very quickly, because we went into great detail about how all religion, this godless religion, which basically can be defined as the worship of the mother and the child. This is what has been the constant throughout all of this religion, which began in Babylon and is still very present all the way into the modern age with many mainstream Christian or so-called Christian churches. The largest branches of Christendom today are made up of churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodox churches, that exalt the Virgin to a place that is equal, at least in the eyes of the people, with God himself. And there's an argument to be made that, you know, perhaps the actual religions themselves are not saying that Mary is God, but yet in practice, because she has become a part of the redemptive acts of saving man, redeeming man, purchasing man. Her tears at the cross, as we said, are seen by the Roman Catholic Church as being equally as efficacious as the blood of Christ that was shed at the cross. Remarkable things. We know that Mary, who was a humble servant of the Lord and one of the most remarkable women and humble women who have ever walked the face of the planet, is called the Mother of God by the Roman Church. And is, which is a paradox within itself, because God, by very definition, has no beginning, has no end. So God has no mother. The humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ had a mother, but God, the Son of God, could not be born. The Bible says that the Son was given and the child was born. And that brings into place the dual nature of Christ, which is one indissoluble nature, but nevertheless, two natures of divinity and humanity in one person in our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man. So we see that Mary has been exalted and given a position which is inordinate, and which if she were here today, she would be the first to say is inappropriate. Mary, of course, didn't die an ordinary death, according to the mythology that has grown up around her. But she, just like Jesus, was assumed into heaven. And it's funny because in many of these churches, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, the assumption of the Virgin is celebrated with a feast. But the assumption or the ascension of Christ into heaven isn't celebrated at all. So it's remarkable the way that the church has taken this on. And it all goes back, as we've said, to this Babylonian worship of the mother and the child. And by the way, it was pervasive all the way through the Bible. We looked at it already, and we're not going to look at it again. But you remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel were talking about they make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And Tammuz, who was the son, who was a counterfeit by the devil of Christ, who was supposedly killed, went into the ground, and resurrected again. Every year, all of these things are parodies. They're counterfeits of the true resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see it all the way from Babylonianism continuing today. The dangerous thing today is it's become pervasive in the church. And because it's pervasive in the church, many people think, well, I'm worshiping Jesus. I'm worshiping the Lord. I'm reading the Bible, but yet this false doctrine has come in. And Jesus said of the Pharisees, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And to which the super genius apostles said, oh, who forgot to bring the bread? And Jesus kind of, stood back a little bit and said, why are you guys talking about bread? That's not what I'm talking about. When I said leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees, now listen to this. He said, the leaven of the Pharisees is the teaching of the Pharisees. And Paul tells us in one of the Corinthian letters that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, let's say my lump is my teaching, our doctrine, what we believe, okay? According to the Lord's admonition and Paul's teaching, if I take a little bit of leaven, which always represents impurity in the Bible, if I take a little bit of leaven and mix it in, that leaven is going to affect every part of my teaching. And that's exactly what we see in the Christian, in those churches in Christendom that have gone away from the truth of God's word and exalted tradition over God's word. Jesus said it in one place in Mark. He said, you nullify the word of God by your traditions. Imagine nullifying the word of God to make of no effect. So the word of God, I would argue, in the Roman Catholic Church and in many of the Orthodox churches, the word of God is of little or no effect because tradition has come along and said, no. Here's how you get to heaven. There are seven sacraments. You see what I mean? And by the way, the one who holds the power to give or withhold the sacraments is a powerful man indeed. And nobody has the right to hold back anyone's salvation. That is a matter between God and the Lord. I'm not saying that you don't have a right not to give someone communion. Any pastor has the right to do that. If you know that somebody is living in active sin and they are not confessed, if I know that and they come up to the rail, I mean, I warn people before they come up. If they come up to the rail, I won't give them communion. If I know that to be a fact. And John Calvin set the tone for that. There was an incident in the history, in Calvin's history, where there was a fella who was openly denying the Trinity. He was openly denying the Trinity. Now, back in those days, that'd get you killed. Whether you were a Catholic or a Protestant, the Protestants would kill you just as fast as the Catholics would. And that's for sure. This guy was a known heretic. And he appealed his case before the Synod of Geneva, the secular synod, the secular government. And he said, I am a citizen of Geneva and I have a right to take communion. So they asked Dr. Calvin for his opinion. And of course, Calvin said that he is not allowed to have communion because he's a known heretic. So the city of the Council of Geneva sided with the guy, and they told him that he had a right to receive communion, and therefore he could go to church and get communion. Okay? So now all of Geneva's a buzz. Sunday morning, Calvin stands up, preaches his message, and then he gets ready to officiate at the rail. And before he does, he says, now, I know there's a lot of buzz, he says, about, I'm paraphrasing, I don't think he used the word buzz, but he says, I know there's a lot of buzz in the city about this, you know, situation, about receiving communion and all this. And he said, but I just want everybody to be clear on one thing. Now imagine standing before his church. This is what he says. He says, I want everybody to be clear on this one thing. I will perish in flames before I will administer communion to a known heretic. So don't come to the rail. And he never did. He never did. So that's not what we're talking about. But we don't have, we, our understanding is when we're serving communion to the church, to the body of Christ, we're fellowshipping together and communing together with each other and with the Lord. In no way are we administering salvation to people. We don't hold that piece of unleavened bread contains salvation or the real body of Christ or anything like that. We're celebrating the Lord's table in order to remember the work of the Lord on the cross. So anyway, a little bit of leaven has certainly leavened the whole lump. And boy, what a lump there is today. The church has certainly taken its lumps. Well, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits upon the many waters." Verse 15 of the same chapter is going to define the many waters as the peoples and multitudes and tongues. So we know that the many waters is a reference to the fact that this woman has infiltrated every people group on the earth, their languages, their tongues, the works. Okay. Verse 2 tells us something else about this woman. And this woman is a religious leader. Now, notice what she's called. She's called Babylon, the mother of harlots. So there's a lot of different harlots running around, or different types of false religions. But Babylon is the mother of them all. Mother speaks of origin. The mother is the origin of all. Eve is the mother of all people who came after her. She is the mother of us all, we would say. Why? Because from her came the human race. She's the her and Adam were created as a special act of creation. And from that point on, we procreated. So she's a mother in the sense of origin. So, but look at what it says about this woman. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So the idea is simply this. This woman is politically connected. She doesn't have pure religious motives. She doesn't have pure motives about ministering to people's souls. She cares very much about religion. And I'll tell you, boy, does that ever hit home? Because if you've traveled as much as I have, you know, for example, when you go to, we spent 3 years in Greece. When we were in Greece, the pastors in Greece are paid by the government. They're called babas, like papa, fathers, you know, they're called babas. And you pass one of these priests on the street, they're all completely dressed in black, and they got to be fake beards. I couldn't grow a beard like that if I lived to be 150 years old. I can't even grow a beard now. I'm 42 years old. 40 years old. 40? 41 years old, all right? But so watch this. They got these big, long beards. You will see it. Nobody, I don't care whether they're this big or whether they're 80 years old, nobody walks past a baba in Greece without stopping and kissing the ring. Nobody. This is a national thing. We used to cross the border once a month and go into Bulgaria, and we were trying to plant a church there. And we ended up working with this guy, Ivan, and helping them with the church they had. But anyway, we were doing our evangelism. I'd always bring some of the Greeks with me, you know, because they lived there, and if they could make it, we would cross the border, spend the weekend there, do our evangelism, and then go back to Greece. So this is like a 12-hour trip, you know, by bus to get in there. So we're doing our mime. We had this excellent place in Sofia, Bulgaria. You know, they're doing the mime. You know, I'm not. I'm just doing a preaching at the end, because when I do mime, nobody understands. It's like the wet paper bag, you know, that kind of thing. So, but we had a great Greek mime named Saki. I don't know if any of you have ever met him. But Saki was a great mime, did a great job. Well, after we finished the program, these guys called out in Greek. And they said, "Come here." And they said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Saki," you know. And "Where are you from?" And he said, "Thessaloniki." And they were Greek ambassadors to Bulgaria, the guys that called them over. They said, "What are you doing? Is this Orthodox?" And he said, "No, I'm a born-again Christian." They said, "You're not a born-again Christian. You're a traitor." That's what they said. Because for you not to be a member of the Greek Orthodox Church in Greece is traitorous. Because when the Turks took over Greece for 400 years, the only thing that held the Greek national identity together was the church. So you see what I mean? So it's like when it talks about being drunk with whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, the idea is that they're so close together that there's no bleeding of the two. The sacred and the secular. How about that? The sacred and the secular should not be mixed like that. The sacred is the sacred. The secular is the secular. That doesn't mean you can't work together with secular organizations to try to do some good for people, you know, like meeting the social needs of people. And I think that's a part of our Christian witness. But at the same time, I don't think that we ought to be so involved in politics. The church should be so involved with politics that they bleed together. Because we're not here to proclaim any earthly kingdom. We're here to proclaim Christ's kingdom. When he stood before Pilate, you remember, they asked, Pilate asked him, are you a king? And he says, yes, I am. And he said, you are a king. And he says, but you, Jesus said, you've got nothing to worry about. He said, because if my kingdom were of this earth, then my soldiers would be storming the palace right now. But my kingdom is in heaven, Jesus said. And someday, and then he tells Pilate that someday he will kneel before him for judgment. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the air with his holy angels, you know. So that's what Jesus was all about. Jesus wasn't about reforming Rome. Jesus was about proclaiming a kingdom that was coming. So there's a difference between the political kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God, which is a very different thing. And this is what we've got to be about, the church has to be about. Well, is that the case with the Roman Catholic Church? Good grief. Look at the history of the world. I mean, do you know that the Roman Catholic Church signed an allegiance with Adolf Hitler? I mean, you do know that, don't you? There's a book out, very modern scholarship, top of the New York Times bestseller list for a couple of weeks. I have it in my office. It's called Hitler's Pope. A secular book, historical book. Hitler wouldn't have been able to accomplish nearly what he accomplished in his genocide if it hadn't been for the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has subsequently, Pope John II, who is a good man, has subsequently apologized for that. But you know what they say? It wasn't a mistake. The church cannot make a mistake. People can make mistakes. The Pope can make a mistake if he's not speaking out of the chair. Ex cathedra means out of the chair. But when he is in his official duty as Pope, he is infallible. Well, let me tell you something. I don't know how signing an allegiance or an alliance with Adolf Hitler could be something you apologize for but wasn't a mistake. I don't understand that kind of double talk. But this is the kind of thing, you know, the Holy Roman Empire, the whole history of the Holy Roman Empire. You know, whoever the toughest guy was the guy that the Pope would go over there and crown. Pepin the Short, you know, becomes the head of the Roman Empire. And then Charlemagne in 800 becomes the head of the Holy Roman Empire. Why? Because he's the guy who's going to wipe out all the other guys who have different religions. The most powerful guy becomes the head of the Holy Roman Empire. What's the Holy Roman Empire? It's very simple. It's a political tool of the Vatican. That's all it was. The Vatican's wishes were what made it happen. And we didn't begin to shake, Europe didn't begin to shake off that yoke until the 1500s and later. I mean, Henry VIII, you had the Reformation in Rome. Henry VIII decides he's a loyal Catholic. No problem with the Catholic Church at all. Loves the whole thing. Loves the hierarchy thing. One guy at the top, he likes that because he's a king. And he still believes in the divine right of kings. Then he wanted to get a divorce. And when he wasn't given a divorce, because the Pope, who could have gave two snaps about the divorce, yay or nay, was in cahoots with the King of Spain. And the King of Spain was related to Catherine of Aragon, which was a Spanish state. So the Pope denies it. Why? Because of right and wrong? Because of, you know, Matthew 18? No, because of politics. How many have heard horror stories about people who've been married 8-9 years and get an annulment? 8-9 years. And then all of a sudden, okay, pay us some money and we'll say you were never married. Yeah, which makes all your children. Oh, is that right? No kidding. Wow. But, I mean, isn't that remarkable? What's that? Unbelievable. Is that remarkable? I mean, I don't know. So, anyway, look at it in verse 2. We want to move along. With whom the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with this harlot. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. It carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So this is a vision. This isn't a. This isn't a real. You know, he's not. Just his spirit is there, and he's seeing this. He's carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast is the Antichrist. We've already established that from chapter 13. Full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. Now let's hold on for this for just a second, all right? The seven heads and ten horns, we've already studied. I'll review it very quickly in just a moment, but I just want to read a little bit more. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Notice the religious regalia. I mean, if you walk into a one of these churches, the Orthodox or the Catholic Church, one thing that they're big on is the regalia, the way that everybody's decked out. It's all, you know, it's all very precious. All of the, you know, the sacristy and everything is just all precious. They are now probably because of money, you know, probably because of money. But anyway, this is definitely the picture of religion. And it says, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her head, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother or origin of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And this woman, this church, is not the true church of the living God. And we know by the next verse, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. I think that's a reference to Old Testament saints, because this false religion has been going on for a long time. The idea of the worship of the virgin and the child. Drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I think that's a reference to New Testament saints. And when I saw her, I wondered with a great wonder, is what the Greek literally says. I wondered with a great wonder. Now, so you have a picture of a woman and she's riding a beast. The beast represents the Antichrist, and we hear this language again. This is so hard for us to get our arms around. I know it is, because I've been teaching it for about 15 years, and people always have a very difficult time grasping it. Let me just review it very quickly. The seven heads, I know that it's difficult, but the seven heads on the beast represent the seven forms of Roman government that have existed, okay? Seven forms of Roman government. If you look over here, the first head represents the first form of Roman government, the ancient Tarquin kings. Then Rome went to a government by counselors. Let me stand over here for you. Then Rome went to a government by counselors. That was the second head. Then there was government by the plebs, the plebeians. Then finally we come to the Roman Republic, where the Republicans ruled the empire. That's the fourth head. And the fifth head is the triumvirate, the three leaders coming together. We've already studied this, so I'm not going to go into it, but I just want to remind you of what the seven heads were. Now, the sixth head is a little complicated, because the sixth head is Imperial Rome, or the Roman Empire, okay? But the Roman Empire has a number of stages. First of all, it has the United stage. This is the way it was under Caesar Augustus, all the way to the fall of the Roman Empire, as we know it in the 470s AD, okay? Rome was unified under one emperor during all this time. Then we see in history, about the 1000s, the balance between East and West becomes shaken. It's mainly a religious power. There's still unification, but there's a division, a two-stage division. And you might remember that when we studied the Daniel statue, the two-stage division represents the two legs. Okay? So you had, do you remember you had the head of gold was Babylon? Then you had the shoulders and the chest was, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Then Persia was conquered by Greece, which is like the, you know, the belt area. And then the legs of iron are Rome, the fourth kingdom. But Rome was divided. Initially it was unified, but then it was divided into two, and it's represented by the two legs, the Eastern power, which was Constantinople, and the Western power, which was Rome. Okay. And then finally so that's the two stage division. We still see that two stage division today. You know, there's still a strong balance between the East and the West. But then the Bible predicted something that's only begun to come together in our life in the last 20 years or so. And that is a 10 nation conglomerate made up of the ancient Roman Empire. We call this the revived Roman Empire, right? But the idea was the 10 horns are, in Daniel's vision, represent 10 nations that will come together in the last days. Now, we know that we're living in the time of the EU. They're now using one currency, which is very interesting because the Bible says that those who do not subscribe to the Antichrist's dictates will not be able to buy nor sell. Very interesting. If you have a common currency, and more that currency is going to... I don't know about you, but I pay almost all my bills online. I do everything online. I pay my credit cards, anything that I have to do. I do everything online. I don't think we mail anything anymore when it comes to bills. So it's becoming more and more like that, and we can easily foresee a time when you're not even going to get a paycheck. Nobody gets cash anymore. You used to get paid cash when you worked at a job. They had a person who was a comptroller, and you would go there, and they would give you the money you earned. Then, obviously, they went to checks, and then you had to take the check and go cash it. Now they went to direct deposit, where there was no check. It just was electronically put into your bank account, and you went and you took money. But how far is that from having a credit card where your money is put to – you just have a card. Everything is a debit card. In other words, you can't spend any more than you have. And you can spend up to everything that you have. It's not credit. It's just a debit card, right? We already have debit cards. Sure. Okay. All right. All right. I mean, it certainly doesn't surprise me. You know, they have the little chip in there, right? And the thing is, let's say you work for Raytheon, right? And you go to work, and now it's payday. You don't even get a paycheck. You don't even get a pay stub. Your money is automatically wired from their bank account into your bank account, and you after work you can go to your bank and spend your money or use your debit card just like cash anywhere. I mean, do you remember the time when you couldn't buy groceries with a credit card? Grocery stores were one of the last things to get credit cards. There's nothing you can't buy with a credit card today. Yep, McDonald's, the fast food. I think the only reason they were resisting McDonald's was because of the speed. Oh, that could be. But they probably figured they were losing money. No kidding. You mean your checking account? Oh, wow. Wow. So anyway, we see that things are definitely being consolidated. And, boy, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But imagine if all of a sudden you've got your bank on. The idea is for listen. Yeah, but watch this, though. You're on vacation, right? And you lose $100. You're out. You lose a $100 bill. You're out. You've got is a card. You lose it. You dial a 1-800 number. The card, they have another one to you. You lost nothing except a day. Do you see what I mean? Like there's practical things that I think are very powerful selling tools. It's cheaper. You know, it's going to be less administrative costs. We're not going to have to print checks. It's just going to be automatically wired. You're never going to have to worry about a check bouncing. You're never going to have to worry about any of that. You'll never have to worry about overdrawing your checking account. Why? Because with the debit card, you can only spend up to what you have. If you try to spend more, it'll be declined. So, yeah, that's what I'm saying. There's going to be a lot of... Right. The one of the things that I noticed, I was in Europe this year and in Spain for 3 weeks. And one thing that was in the paper almost every day in Spain is that it's mandatory. You have to have a chip in your animal, your dog, that shows ownership to you. Now, that's unbelievable. I saved the articles. It was in the paper. I couldn't believe it. I said, Mary, look at this. Every day in the paper, the Sur paper, the English the paper, the Spanish paper for English-speaking people, this was like a huge thing. You had to have your, and then there was an article about a dog that was killed on the road, you know, but the pet didn't have, you know, they didn't have the tracking thing in it. But this is huge. This is mandatory now. Right. That's exactly what it is. Yeah, I do know that. But listen to this. How do you know what are we seeing on TV all the time today? Amber alerts. Amber alerts. I mean, it's horrifying. A 3-year-old child was abducted today, right? Well, if they develop technology that is completely non-invasive, and they tell a parent, listen, if you have a little microchip implanted in your child, completely non-invasive, just under the skin, if that child is lost or taken, we'll be able to pinpoint the location of that child within 6 hours. You're going to tell me that's not an extremely attractive offer? Yeah, no, absolutely. So all of these things are connected. What I'm saying is this. We see that the 10 nations, let's get back to this because we kind of wandered a little bit. When these 10 nations came together, well, there are more than 10 nations now, but we do know at the time when all of this happens, it will be down to 10. And they're always coming and going because if they're, you know, they've got to meet certain financial criteria. If their economy isn't at a certain place, then they're not a part of the union. That's all there is to it. The union's got to stay strong. And so, you know, they'll if your economy is good enough, they'll allow you into the European Union. Now, what's remarkable is this, though. Let's get back to this so we don't get lost, okay? Remember we said this sixth head, because there are seven heads on this beast, the sixth head has a number of different parts. Well, it goes from the one world government stage, the east-west balance of power, to the one world government stage. This is preparing for the last days, specifically 10 nations. So we have an idea of this. The world coming together, globalization, okay? The global village type of thing, which we're seeing right now. I mean, it's unbelievable how the breakdown of the currencies between countries, and it's just remarkable. And the point here is that eventually the Antichrist is going to be able to come and become the leader of the entire world. He will consolidate power over the entire world. Before that happens, though, there are going to be 10 prominent nations that are going to support him. That's going to come together. There's a very good argument, and I really do believe that this is the EU, these 10 nations. I want to show you just a couple of things before we go on here, and you may have seen these before. This is a Clarence Larkin's drawing of the woman riding the beast, okay? You see, here's the woman. She's got the golden cup in her hand. We can't see the color, but if we could, we'd color her purple, right? All of this clothes. She is the mother of harlots, Babylon mystery, right? She's riding a beast, and notice the beast has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 heads, okay? Each of the heads represent one form of the Roman government, okay? And on top of the beast's head are 10 horns, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The 10 horns represent these 10 kings that will come together in the last days. And another horn will come out. And this horn, Daniel tells us, will rule over all of the 10. Okay? In fact, there are 3 of those horns that will rebel against the Antichrist. And the Bible says that the little horn will pluck them up by the roots. So there'll be a revolution where 3 of them will not appreciate the Antichrist's solidarity of the kingdom. You know, consolidating the kingdom, those 10 kingdoms, and they will rebel against it, and the Antichrist will conquer them viciously. Now, this is a drawing that was made around 1919 or something. You know, Clarence Larkin was drawing in the 19s and the 20s, like this, right? Let me show you a couple of things. And like I said, you may have seen these before. The 1948 German mark. There are no longer German marks, as you know. But do you see the woman riding the beast? Do you see it? The second example is a German phone card, the ECU. Now, this is quite old because it's not called the ECU anymore. It's just called the EU. All right? You see the woman riding the beast? Do you see the stars around 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12? Because at that time, there were 12 members of the ECU. Do you see that? That's quite a coincidence, isn't it? Isn't this stuff coincidental? Look at this. This sculpture is outside the Council of Ministers' office in Brussels, Belgium. Do you see the woman riding the beast? Now, isn't that remarkable? Like, what does this mean? They go back to the mythology of Europa and different things. But I think that God is being, that God is very clear here. Let's move up into the more present, the more, and this is tough to see. You can see these, you can go online and see these. They have websites that have all of the different monies. But a woman, she's sitting down, she's facing you, sitting sideways on the beast. This is the beast right here. Here are the hind legs. This is the beast. See the horns? And this is the woman, and she's sitting down this way, and she's facing you. Can you see it? That's a euro. That's a 2 euro coin. That's worth about $2. Okay? Do you see the beast? The head is down. The horn, see it? Head is down. This is the, and this is the woman riding on the beast. I think there are 14 or 15. Yeah. They're always, it's always changing. It's always changing. But in the last days, 10 of them will, they'll either be only 10 or the 10 of them will be extraordinarily prominent. Okay? I mean, I don't think we're going to have much trouble from Luxembourg and the Czech Republic. You know, we're talking about nations like Germany and this, okay? This is a 1992 German ECU coin. Same thing. The beast is facing this way, up on two haunches. If you see this, and the pictures I have are very clear. The problem is they're very small. So when I tried to blow them up at all, I lost detail, you know. But what you can see in this coin is that is definitely not a horse. It's a beast. If you see it clearly, this woman isn't riding a horse. She's riding a beast. And it's pretty clear over here. You can see it on one of the EU stamps. You see over here, it says Europa. And on this side, you see the beast over here. And you see the woman riding it. Now, I think it's remarkable that the Bible says that these kinds of things, that the woman riding the beast would be a symbol, it, you know, gave it as a symbol of the very last days. And they just happen to be picking up on this and using this on all their coins and their stamps. And I mean, don't you think that's quite a coincidence? I mean, it's really remarkable. So anyway, just to review again, the seven heads represent seven forms of government, and the 10 horns represent the 10 nations that will come together in the last days to become a world power that will eventually be ruled over by the Antichrist. Are we all clear on that? Okay. Let's look at verse 7 now. And let me just take a moment to say this. We spent most of our time kind of reviewing where we had left off. But you will be surprised how quickly we're going to go through the book of Revelation from this point. I would be very surprised if we're not done by Christmas. Because we've already studied Babylon in great detail. Revelation chapter 18 is one service, one morning. We're basically going to read through it. We already know what it is. We know that Babylon is modern-day Iraq. We're just going to read through the destruction of political Babylon. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back. We're already at the second coming. And then we have two chapters devoted, 20 and 21, devoted to the last things, the white throne judgment and the millennial kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the white throne judgment, and then the eternal day, of which there are only 8 verses. So we don't have a lot left in Revelation. So let's look at 17, and I think we're in good shape here, and I think we may be able to have a good shot at finishing this. We've got about 15 minutes left, I believe, right? 20 minutes left, okay? So here she is. Follow me. We did this technical stuff. The beast represents the Roman Empire and its leader, the Antichrist. Everybody with me? Okay. The beast has 7 heads that represent 7 stages of the Roman Empire. 10 horns that represent these future kings, okay? But riding on the back of this beast is a woman. And what does the woman represent? Religion, the false church, the apostate church, okay? All right. Those who are still going to church the day after the rapture, those are all members of the apostate church, okay? Now watch this. This is remarkable. For the first 3.5 years, you remember the first 3.5 years are characterized by peace and safety. Antichrist comes along. Guy's got a beautiful suit, beautiful smile. You know, he smiles and you see that little ding, that little sparkle thing that happens, you know, in the teeth, you know, that kind of thing. The guy is like, he is a schmoozer, can sell snow cones to an Eskimo. You know, the whole works, right? And people are going to love him because he's going to bring peace to the Middle East. And, you know, God has been, it's amazing the way God has said that. Do you know that Israel, right, is surrounded by people that hate their guts? We all know that, right? And do you know all of these nations, I want you to think about it, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, just to the north, Syria, right? They're all oil-rich places. The only nation that doesn't have oil out of all of them is Israel. You know what? And what's amazing is we are the most prosperous and wealthy nation in the world, and we are dependent upon Middle Eastern oil. Now, there's no excuse for that. It doesn't even make sense. Like, if you're a leader, if I'm the president of the United States, the first thing I'm doing is saying we've got to find a way to be completely independent and not have to deploy. Listen, there have been some good men in that office. Ronald, I believe this is God. I believe this is God because in the final reel, the reason that all eyes are on that piece of land is because of oil. It's because of oil. We need it. World War II, well, I'm not going to get into all that, but you know why the Japanese bombed us, right? It was all because of oil. It had to be because of oil. Because what we did was when we put in that Rainbow Five pact against Japan, we forced them to have to do something. They were either going to have to get oil from there or get oil from there. They're not like us, where we're partially dependent on oil from other places. They're completely dependent on oil. Their nation stops running if they don't have oil, just like that. So now what they did was wrong. It was a sneak attack, and you know they went through, didn't go through the channels of diplomacy, and they were greatly distressed, by the way, when they found out that we hadn't been warned, because we were supposed to be warned, given an ultimatum and warned, and there was a breakdown, and the warning never got. So Hirohito was disgraced that his navy attacked, you know, a base without giving any warning. That's a dishonorable thing to do. And, you know, the Japanese were always big on honor, the whole Bushido code and everything. What's that? Yeah, I know. Well, so, okay, so here's the deal now. Get the picture. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, sparkling smile Antichrist is going to say, I love religious people. They're good moral people. You know, religion is good because it breeds moral people. You know what the Bible says? Now, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm a politician. But you know what the Bible says? It says you ought to respect the governing authorities that are over you. And that's good because that teaches us that we have a strong, orderly government. And he's going to love religion. In fact, the woman who represents false religion is sitting on its back. Until, what's the thing that changes it all? Who can tell me? No, that's what launches it. That's what launches the... Yes. When the Antichrist is killed in Revelation 13, turn there for just a second. We'll review it just for 1 second. 13, look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads. Remember now, the heads represent this is the beast, and the beast has the heads. And these are the forms of Roman government. The head that's wounded fatally is the Antichrist's head. I saw one of his head as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, notice the word fatal. Do you know what that means? Dead. You don't recover from fatal injuries, right? Or it's not fatal. His fatal wound was healed, and the whole world. Now, look at what happens. As a result of his fatal wound being healed, the whole world, the whole earth, was amazed and followed after the beast. They said, wow, anyone who can rise from the dead, I'm going after. If only they had thought that way about Jesus, huh? And they worshiped the dragon. Look at this, verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who's able to wage war with him? Hey, we're for that guy. Well, go to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. 2 Thessalonians. It's just before. It's just after 1 Thessalonians. I don't know if that helps. All right. 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2. And look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already... let's go to verse 8. And then that lawless one, this is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, this is a reference to the Antichrist, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, what do we know about this guy? This is the Antichrist, right? Let's go up a little bit and look at what it says in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy or the falling away comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And look at what it says. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. You see it? So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. When does this happen? Right, the second half. There's going to be vibrant religion all the way through the tribulation period. The first half is going to be apostate Christian religion, and the second half is going to be Antichrist worship. And that's why if you go to 12, go to Revelation 12 for just a second, and notice the language carefully. Heaven is rejoicing in verse 10, Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of what? His Christ. In contradistinction to the world's Christ. They've chosen their Messiah. It's the Antichrist. But now, look at what heaven says at the defeat of the devil, when the devil's cast onto earth in the middle of the tribulation. Now, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before the throne of our God. You see? Do you see that? So the earth is going to choose their Christ. There's going to be religion. Now let's go back to Revelation 17, and this is going to make sense. Because now there's a shift. The woman is riding the beast, but you know what? When the Antichrist is raised from the dead, everything changes. And watch what happens to the woman. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns, seven forms of Roman government and the 10 future kings. The beast that you saw, watch it now, the beast that you saw was, and what's next? Well, it was, and it is not, and it is to come. Is that what it says? What does it mean? The beast, the Antichrist, is alive. Bless you. And then he's not alive. And then he's alive again. Do you see it? Here's the mystery of this beast. The beast was and is not. Oh no, the Antichrist is dead. Oh my, the Antichrist is alive. Do you see it? The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. And where does he come up from? The abyss, the dwelling place of demons and Satan for a temporary place himself, to go to destruction. He goes to destruction when the Lord Jesus comes back. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. Now, do you see the same language? Why are they wondering? Why did Revelation 13 say they were wondering? Because he was resurrected. Well, the same language here. It says, those who dwell on the earth will wonder, those whose name have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, unbelievers are going to be sucked right into this. When they see that, when they see the beast that he was and is not and then is again. Do you see it? So what causes them to wonder? The resurrection of the Antichrist from the dead as a parody of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, not seven hills of Rome, on which the woman sits. These mountains are governments. Look at verse 10. And they are seven kings. So these mountains represent kings or kingdoms, right? Five have fallen. One is, and another is yet to come. And he must remain for a while. Five have fallen. One is. First head, Tarquin kings, fallen. Second head, counselors, fallen. Third head, plebeians, fallen. Fourth head, republicans, fallen. Fifth head, triumvirate, fallen. Five have fallen. One is. When is John writing? Middle of the Roman Empire. Or the beginning of the Roman Empire, right? Five heads have fallen. One is right now, because John was living in the sixth head. So are we. We're still living in the sixth head, because a part of the sixth head, remember, is the ten horns. But the final head, the seventh head, is what? The Antichrist. Do you get it? So, five have fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. Does it make sense? Any questions about this? Okay. So look at this. The beast, they are seven kings. Five have fallen, and one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while, and the Lord will cast him into the lake of fire when he comes. And the beast, that's the Antichrist, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. Because what he does is the Antichrist emerges into a leader of this consolidation of this government, and then he ends up being a sole dictator by himself. So in a sense, he takes the whole thing, and then he takes the you know, he's going to have seven nations he'll be ruling over, right? And with the Antichrist, and then he will just completely be a god of the earth. So in a sense, he's an eighth also. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. Now, what can we say about these kings? Well, they're still future. Look, they have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That means a brief time. Now, watch this. See this? See these heads? The heads are, what do you call that? Chronological, right? They're chronological. This one comes before this one comes after this one. The ten kings are all contemporary with each other. Okay? You with me? So look at what it says. The ten horns are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, for a brief time. And these have one purpose. Well, what's their purpose? They give their power and authority to the beast. So these ten kings are going to be behind the Antichrist completely. Now, we know from Daniel that three of those kings will rebel. Okay? We don't have that here. We have that in Daniel. Okay? Everybody's with me, right? Okay. Now watch this. Because we're going to finish Revelation 17 right here. In the next, we have 5 minutes left. We're going to finish Revelation 17. So we had already explained what these were. You had a beast. You had a woman. Okay? The woman represents false Christendom after the rapture of the church. False religion. And it has its, or she has her origins all the way back to Babylonian mother and child worship. Okay? The beast represents the Antichrist and the Antichrist kingdom, the Roman kingdom, and the Antichrist. And there are seven heads representing seven forms of Roman government and 10 horns, which represent the kingdoms that will be. Notice all of the horns are on one head. The last head. You follow what I mean? So these 10 horns come up out of one head. Now watch this. These will wage war. That these are the 10 kings and the Antichrist. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them at the second coming, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are, this is beautiful, they are the called and the chosen and the faithful. So you have a beautiful picture of God choosing out from among the savable pool of the human race those that will be with him in heaven. But he's the king. He'll ultimately have the victory. And watch this. And he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So in other words, this false religion has taken over the whole world. Every multitude and nation and tongue. Now watch this. Watch the end of this woman. And the 10 horns which you saw, what are they? What are the 10 horns? The kings who will be in cahoots with the Antichrist, right? And the beast, who's that? The Antichrist, right? Okay. These will, look at this now, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh. We have images of cannibalism. This is how disgusted they're going to be with this woman. They will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist, when he rises from the dead, has no use for any other religion except his own. And the next verse says, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Whose purpose is it that this woman is destroyed? God's purpose. They're just doing God's purpose. By having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast, so that the words of God should be fulfilled, so that when Jesus comes back, there will be one world with one king, the Antichrist. You see? Everybody get that? And this is God's purpose. Look at it again. God has put this purpose into their hearts by having a common purpose and giving their kingdom to the beast. So the seven that don't rebel are going to take their crown and they're going to put it before the Antichrist, and they're going to say, we're your servants. He's the God King of the earth. And the last verse says, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Is that Rome? Absolutely not. What is it? Babylon. Babylon. And we know that because that's what bracketed the beginning of the chapter. In verse 5, we have Babylon the Great. And also the very beginning of the whole next chapter, it introduces the city. The whole next chapter is the fall of Babylon. Now, does that make sense? Is anybody confused about these things? You have the woman, religion, controlling the beast for the first half of the tribulation, but she meets her doom when the Antichrist raises from the dead, receives worship from the whole world, whose names are not written in the book, and then the new religion becomes the religion of the Antichrist. And that's where we leave off. We'll see the destruction of Babylon next time.